So we hope that these this gospel overview has been helpful for you. There seems to be right now in kind of the Hebrew Roots Messianic teaching world a real focus on the Gospels. I don't know a good name, a great teacher that I trust explicitly that would be a good idea for you to look up and follow is Ryan White. Ryan White. Ryan is emergency room RN, and he has a master's in biblical studies. He's wicked smart. I mean, he's a machine. Consumes information by the volumes. He's just way smart, and a super nice guy. And so I would encourage you to look up Ryan's website, Faith of Messiah. And Ryan's done several. We have the Torah portion cycle, and Ryan has done the gospel cycle, and so it's always just incredibly good information. And I know that Monty Judah is going through Matthew right now. There's been an emphasis on the gospels, and I think that it's important. In the last few years, you know, we've gotten questions. I won't say flack; it's not really flack, but we've gotten questions about, well, why do you focus so much, even from you know, people that visit or come? Why do we never read from the New Testament? And that's really purposeful. That's not by accident. I don't want you to think, well, like, does he not know he's not reading from the New Testament much? No, he knows. He's doing it on purpose. The reason is because most of us grew up in that world. And most of us, even I would bet, when we think scripture, verse, Bible, whatever, the New Testament is what first pops in our head. That's probably like our first gut reaction. And so we know that world. We know the gospel stories. We know the parables. We know Paul's writings. We know James. We know, you know, Revelation passages. Those things are a part of who we are. Not so much with the Tanakh, with the Hebrew scriptures. And so it's been very intentional that we've not spent a lot of time there, because when something is ingrained in you, when it is your culture, when you've grown up in it, it is very, very difficult to see it a different way. It takes time, and it takes a lot of unlearning, and that process can take a long time. And that's, so we've tried to be very strategic about doing it that way. And we're reapproaching the Gospels. And I use that word reapproaching very specifically because, again, even after all this time out of the Gospels, if you've been with us since the beginning, 5 years, that we've not even touched the Gospels. And yet you could still read the Gospels after 5 years and read them the same way you read them 20 years ago when you were in church. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm saying the Christianity, modern Christianity, has had a tendency to flatten the Gospels where there are stories. And we said in our first couple of Gospel overview things that we were not going to try to harmonize the Gospels, that we were going to let each gospel stand on its own and hear what that author is trying to communicate. His version of New King, New Kingdom. His version of Euangelion. Because we talked about this in our Genesis portion. Just, you don't have to raise your hand, but has anybody ever, you feel like you've gotten a word from Hashem? You've gotten a word from God. You've got an inspiration, a revelation. Maybe some of you actually have the gift of word of knowledge or word of prophecy, and God has put on your heart something for someone, and you know you heard his voice. You know it. Now, if you go to that person or those people, or you share that inspiration with somebody, and they say, well, this is what it means to me, then what does that do to you as the communicator? It circumvents you. It undercuts you. God entrusted you with a word for a people and for a purpose. And he entrusted you because he knew the way you would tell it is the way he wanted it told. And I know I've had word of knowledge many, many times before, and it usually doesn't come out like it comes in. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? Why is that? Because God has trusted you with your context, with your vocabulary, with your lens. He's trusted you to filter that word because he believes you can communicate it the most effectively. Does that make sense? This is our Bible. This is what our Bible is. God chose men, as our kids in Abeka, they teach them, God chose men who loved him very much to write the Bible. Because God knew Isaiah's context. He knew how Isaiah thought about the world. He knew how Isaiah thought about him. And so he gave Isaiah the words. Is every word that Isaiah penned exactly verbatim the way that God said them? Possibly, but possibly not. Jeremiah, all the great prophets. And so it is with our gospel writers. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Luke and according to John, are scripture for us because God trusted those men and the way they saw the world, and he said, this is how I want Messiah represented. And so they have four different points of view. It doesn't change. They're not arguing about who Yeshua is. They're showing us his fullness. And so we are going to use Matthew as kind of our roadmap. We're going to talk about other gospels. We're going to pull from other passages for sure. And today, maybe next week, Kyle and I are going to kind of double team this. He's going to talk a lot more than I am. Kyle has done a ton of work in the gospels. And when I say a ton of work, hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and spent how many thousands of dollars, we won't talk about that, in resources. Okay, his mom's watching. Hey, Miss Peggy. But he is invested in studying the Gospels and bringing out new things. And so I trust Kyle. I know you love him and trust him. I'm so excited that there is a generation coming up that is willing to put aside other things. What college teenager spends thousands of dollars on Bible study programs and stuff? Who does that? And I'm so, right, and I'm so thankful not only does that generation hear, but that they're a part of us. Yes. Chill spends, I don't know how many, well, anyway, we're not going to talk about that either. Every week, Chill's bringing me a new book. I'm like, where are you finding this stuff? And to have young guys, young people that are investing is so, it's such a treasure. We need to encourage these guys and be for them and all that. This is not easy. What Kyle's doing is not easy. You want to come up and teach? Anybody want to volunteer to come up and teach? It's not easy. But I'm also thankful that this is a group of people that love, and that, hey, if I sing a wrong note or sing the wrong words, which never happens, nobody's coming up to me afterward going, hey, you know you got that lyric wrong? Yeah, I know. I got it. Yeah, I heard it when I said it. Yeah, I heard it just like you did. If I say something wrong in my teaching, to know that somebody may say, hey, you might want to correct, but it's nobody's criticizing, nobody's, and that's a beautiful thing. So thank you. And so we're going to sit down and we're going to have a discussion on Matthew. We're just going to get maybe not even all the way through chapter one, maybe, depending on how it goes. We got about an hour. We'll just see how it goes. So here we go.
I'm going to be honest. I don't know how much sitting I'm going to do. So
I'll rest.
Yeah. I'm going to be stirred a couple times, I'm sure. You know, everything that he said is just so aptly put. I finished finals. I've been, ever since I found out that he and I were going to be tag teaming, talking about the Gospels, I started researching then because I didn't want it to be a last minute thing because I just have too many books, which is not a bad problem, but I just have too many books to go through. And the good news is that I stand on the shoulders of giants up here as I present this information. I promise you, if I own it, on the book of Matthew, for chapter one, I have read it. Okay, I promise. And even did some outside extra-biblical research. So I went from nose in books with finals to nose in books for Matthew 1 to put everything together. Okay, now, before we start, I'm going to ask you guys to do something that's really difficult. Sorry, Miss Barbara, I know that I'm blocking you over there. I'm going to ask you guys to do something really difficult, and it might actually be something impossible, but we're going to try. We're going to read Matthew 1 before we actually start to get into it, and I want you to push everything aside and pretend like this is the first time you've ever read it. because that's going to be probably the handiest way to approach Matthew's gospel, because it starts with this boring genealogy that we usually just go, Abraham, Isaac, and virgin birth story, which also has the lullaby effect, because, you know, that's the Christmas story, and that's the Sukkot story now for us, and we don't think much about the context and the details and what's going on. It's a story. It's been flattened, right? So, with all that said, let's just read Matthew 1. I'm going to read from the ESV. That's what's going to be on the screen as well. I had handouts planned, but I'm a psycho, and they ended up being like 8 pages with graphics and footnotes. So all my references will be there as well. So if you want to do further research yourself on Matthew, I listed all of them. So he'll upload that. And yeah, so if you have trouble seeing graphics here, I can get it to you. You can get it from the website, that sort of thing. So cool. All right, so Matthew 1. The genealogy of Yeshua Messiah. The book of the genealogy of Yeshua Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Tonia, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called him Jesus. What a slog. Just kidding. All right, so there's plenty to talk about, and I have to be honest, as I do this more, I'll figure out like how to order this and how to do it exactly, because we're breaking down full chapters, and it's really better if you have scripture reference in front of you so you know what I'm talking about. Whatever, we're just gonna get after it. Also, I wanted to print my notes, but I was having trouble with my printer, so I'm going to have to use my phone, so I'm going to look down at the screen. So I apologize ahead of time. All right, so first and foremost, how about we do what we all love to do in the Messianic Hebrew Roots movement, and let's do a word study. And let's do it together, okay? So, verse 1 says something along the lines of, here, I'll just read it again. The book of the genealogy, okay? The book of the genealogy. Now, that word genealogy, if you could you click to the next slide? That way they can see that word genealogy here. Oh, nope, that ain't gonna work, is it? All right. There we go. How about that? If I didn't learn anything, I learned how to spell genealogy right in this study, so that's cool. I got tired of the red squiggly line in every note. So genealogy, the Greek word used here is luckily a word that has made its way right into our English vocabulary. We know it really well. Genesis. Now, I figure now's as good a time as any to talk about a pet peeve of mine whenever it comes to word studies and looking up words. We can't just remove the word from the verse and give it meaning based on a dictionary definition for its gloss, because the gloss of the word may not be the same form of the word in the verse. Therefore, you're probably making up a meaning. So what we have to do is we look up the gloss to get some ideas about the root and the semantic range, that is, like, how this word is generally used. And then we look at that in comparison to the context, and that's how we figure out what's happening. Okay? Now, in this case, Matthew uses Genesis in a literary design in order to jog your memory. He's trying to put up this blazing neon sign that says, hey, look, this is a book of Genesis. Okay? This is a book of Genesis. And he doesn't mean, like, lay them right on top of each other. He's not saying that. He's just saying he wants you to be aware that I'm about to lay some themes of Genesis over the top of what I'm about to do in the rest of this chapter. Okay? Or at least in the genealogy. So we have a book of Genesis, so what happens in Genesis, right? We are introduced to the really important characters of the story, the important characters that are going to be used in the genealogy, right? And also, most importantly, probably foundationally, is the creation story, right? So Matthew is already trying to make you aware that a new creation is taking place, okay? So, everybody good and with me so far? It's also worth noting that this is a Jewish story. Okay? This is a Jewish story. Matthew is trying to make that crystal clear. Okay? He's trying to make that crystal clear for you. He says that this is Yeshua, son of David, son of Abraham. Okay? In other words, what does this mean? This means that Matthew is going to tell Yeshua's story through the story of the Jewish people. Okay? That's sort of what genealogies are all about. It's to tell a story. But specifically here, he's going to tell the story of the Jewish people. From the start of their nation with Abraham to the deportation to Babylon, the exile, up to Yeshua. Okay? Now, the interesting thing is we have another genealogy in the New Testament. You guys are probably aware. It's in Luke. It's in Luke 3. And I believe it's like 23 through 38. I have the exact reference, sorry. Yeah, 23 through 38. And a lot of people, in my opinion, and you can disagree with me, make the mistake of trying to weave them together, and there are some inconsistencies, and there are certainly, in my opinion, there are certainly solutions and answers to those. However, I'm not as concerned with that. I want to talk about something very specific that Luke does. Now, we're using Matthew as a model, so At times, I will jump to other Gospels when pertinent, whenever they tell a story that's similar to Matthew but conveys their point of view. Okay? Does that make sense? All right, so, Travis, would you flip to the next slide? So, okay, never mind. Just go back. Sorry. I don't have the slides in front of me, so I'm going to be a little bit wacky. But anyway, I'll read what Luke's genealogy has to say, not the whole 20-something verses. I'll spare you another genealogy. Okay? So this is Luke 3:23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Haley. Okay? So he starts and says, this is Yeshua, son of Joseph. This is the beginning of his genealogy. But the end of his genealogy, in verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So, what has Luke done? What is Luke trying to communicate to Luke's audience is that while it's important that all of Jewish history is wrapped up in this man, Yeshua, Luke wants to communicate that all of humanity's story is wrapped up in this man. By going all the way back to Adam, he wants you to understand that this is a story of all of humanity, and not just the Jewish people. And why would that be significant? As we talked about, Luke was probably a Gentile convert to Judaism. So it's his way of saying, if I can find a home here and connect to these people's story, but I wasn't one of them, I want you to know that it's there for you too. Okay? Does that make sense? And then also, of course, the whole Son of God thing is going on there, where Adam is the Son of God. And if Adam is the progenitor of Yeshua, Yeshua is the Son of God, okay? So I find that really interesting. We have one genealogy telling the Jewish story, one genealogy telling humanity's story, and it's not one or the other, and it's not that one's better than the other. It's that they both work together. Because the Jewish story is humanity's story, and if you come to Yeshua, humanity's story is the Jewish story. Okay, so this genealogy is colorful, okay, and has some interesting characteristics. So does the whole chapter. Okay, so I want to start to dive into that a little bit. Travis, could you click through just so I can see what the next couple are? I'm sorry. Yeah. Again. Okay, just go back up. Go back to... Yeah, okay, perfect. All right. So, let's start with verse 17. Sorry, I'm putting poor Travis on the spot. It's his first time ever doing it. So, I'm gonna jump now to verse 17, okay? So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Okay? Huh? like, 14, like... Okay, if you're like me, if you're wired the way that I'm wired, the first thing that you go and do is you count and you compare to genealogies and Kings and Chronicles, and then your bubble's gonna burst. Because not all the numbers add up, and Matthew even changed a few names here and there, even pulled a few names from over here and put them and stuck them here. Why? Why would he do that? Well, you see, Matthew wasn't an idiot, and he didn't take you to be either. So that means that he's not lying. That means that something else is going on. Better questions give us better answers. Okay? If if he knows that his audience has access to the resources, to the genealogies, and he crunches the numbers a little bit, then obviously something else is going on. He's trying to communicate something. Now, there are a few obvious things going on, I think. Number 14 is a multiple of 7, right? 7 being this symbol of completeness whenever God rested on the seventh day, on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath. Also, there's this interesting little fun fact. There were 14 priests from Aaron until Solomon's temple, and then 14 from Solomon's temple to a priest named Yadua, who was the last priest mentioned in the Tanakh. So this might have sort of impressed some more priestly-minded folks, some more in-the-text folks, but probably something else is going on even. Because the 14th name in the genealogy, the 14th progenitor, the 14th one who gives birth to someone that gives birth to someone that gives birth to someone that leads to Yeshua, is David. So David is the 14th name in the genealogy. I'm about to jump up and down and run around this room. This is so cool. Because you see, Matthew's up to some very Jewish stuff here. We talked about Midrash and how you take someone around the block to find an answer next door. You're not even asking the question next door, and he took you around the block anyway and then gave it to you. It's out of control how cool this is. So David's the 14th man in this genealogy. And interestingly enough, Travis, would you flip to the next slide so that our online people can see? David's name in Hebrew gematria, this is like a D, a V, and a D. You guys may not be able to see it super well. I'm sorry I grabbed a bad marker. If you add these up, this is a 4, a 6, a 4, you get 14. Now, don't get scared, because I, quite frankly, used to be really obsessed with this whole, like, gematria thing. Like, I thought it was so cool, all this, like, mystical connections you can make. Matthew's not trying to make a mystical connection here. It's not in the letters. It's not in the numerology. What he's done is he has stamped David all over this genealogy. It's full of Davidness. Okay? It's full of Davidness, because we read it and we go like, oh, Abraham, Jacob, David, okay, I know him, yeah, okay. Joseph married Jesus. Got it. What Matthew wants you to get is David, 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 got it, cool. That's what Matthew wants you to get. And we don't. What a tragedy. And most of the time, it's not our fault. I think that you do have to learn how to read this. But the problem is, most of the time, we just don't read it. In fact, we don't really read the Gospels as a whole. We always just take little chunks out here and there, and we go like, what a cool teaching of Yeshua. And I'm going to talk about that a little this time and several times, but what a disservice that we do the Gospels and the Gospel narrative. So, this genealogy is all about this Jewish method of communicating a message, and that message, by the time we get to verse 17, is that this man is the fulfillment of the promise to David, that a descendant of his will be on the throne forever. Okay? Now, excuse me, let me get this back out. I just want to make sure I don't skip anything. Oh, Another interesting bit of verse 17. These four generations that he talks about, so from Abraham to David, from David to the deportation, it's three, sorry, and then from the deportation to Yeshua, that's pretty much all of Israel's history summed up in a sentence, right? We have Abraham, the start of the nation. We have David, the golden age of the nation. They're settled in the land. They have a king. Right, and then we have the exile, which is the fall of a nation, and then we have Yeshua, the restoration of a nation. So, gonna try to get us back to that Genesis series. Is Matthew's genealogy biology or theology? See, we would try to make this, we would try to like lay it over Chronicles and lay it over Luke and try to get it figured out when Matthew, that's not even what he's trying to do. Now, I do think these are historical ancestors of Yeshua. Please don't misunderstand me. But he's trying to convey a message. It's not about the names. It's not about how many per se. It's about what he's trying to communicate with those numbers and with those people. Because what he's trying to do here is he's trying to say, not only is this the fulfillment of God's promise to David, but this is the culmination of all of our history, this man. Because with each famous name, going all the way back to Abraham, you're supposed to be getting flashes here and there of God's forward redemptive movement to chase down and pursue humanity. What God has been up to in the world since Abraham, whenever God decided to reach back out, it was God's initiative to come back towards us, was Abraham, which is where the genealogy starts. He's saying it's now coming to fruition in this man. I'm going to run around this room. Come on, somebody. This is incredible. This is good news. He hasn't even spoken a word. Yeshua hasn't even preached yet, and the gospel is apparent. I got the free songs, PJ. All right. Also, one more thing to note is that in this Greek phrase, the book of the Genesis, the Biblos Genesis, the book of the genealogy, it follows the same Greek of the Septuagint. Okay? But in the Septuagint and the Hebrew Bible, these genealogies, they introduce a character and they tell you his story, and then they give his genealogy to introduce another character to give that new character legitimacy. See, Matthew has turned that model on its head here. He's saying that Yeshua's ancestors and the history of Israel doesn't give Yeshua legitimacy, he gives them legitimacy. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't read them, and we shouldn't take them seriously, and we shouldn't draw pearls from their stories, and we shouldn't, you know, treat those stories and those people with utmost respect. Again, it has to do with the culmination of their story. Okay? Now, let's talk a little bit about new creation. Travis, if you wouldn't mind. Yeah, there we go. Awesome. So, a little graphic for you guys in the online stuff. But we have another design pattern going on by the time we get to verse 18. Okay? So, here, I'll read it. Let me just keep a Bible handy. Why don't I? Yeah, sure. So, okay. So verse 18 of Matthew 1. Oh, I'm going to fall off. Thank you. All right, so now the birth of Yeshua Messiah took place this way. Okay? Again, we have the same word being used. It's that word Genesis. The Genesis of Yeshua took place this way. So we have, again, this literary design pattern trying to call your attention back to the story of Genesis. Okay, but this time, the new creation theme is even more apparent. Because Mary is going to be found to be pregnant by what? The Holy Spirit. Well, hey, can we think of a story where the Holy Spirit was present, the Spirit of God was present, and it gave forth life where there was none? Matthew? This Jewish way of communicating this, the way that they communicate and the reason they communicate this way is because they can weave multiple stories together into one narrative. Do you understand? Like, they're not trying to confuse you or make things difficult. It's just that this is a really good way to be able to get a lot of info at your head and blow your brain and make you excited. Okay? So as you can see here, maybe, birth has to do with Genesis. I've included the little intro from the Bible. And then we have Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. These two stories he wants you to see, they're analogous, right? Look at there. All right. So we have new creation. And Travis, if you wouldn't mind, would you just go to the next slide? Again, you guys may not be able to see it really good. Don't worry. I'll try to write. This is one of the main themes of Matthew, one of the main things we're going to trace throughout the whole story. Along with, I'm just going to talk because I don't want to take the time to erase. Along with some other things. So first and foremost, we talked for weeks about new king, new kingdom. Okay, that's going to be primary for Matthew, right? He's the son of David. He's the new king. But we're also going to look at these themes in Matthew of Yeshua being a new Moses and Yeshua being a new Israel, okay, and new creation. But also, like we touched on whenever PJ gave the just sort of intro to the gospel according to Matthew, there's new citizens. Okay? So, let me, whoa, hold on. Sorry, guys, losing my notes. So let's get into this idea of these new citizens, okay? So in this genealogy, as we discussed, there's four women included. And not only is it uncommon for women to be included in genealogies, but if you were going to include some women, these may not have been your number one picks, okay? All of these women are foreigners, or were at one time. More specifically, they were of Hamitic descent. They come from Ham. They're not Semitic peoples. You know, these people that are cursed and have somehow, some way, in our very recent modern world, have been used to hold a group of people down. This gospel says they're included. So, one thing I think we can learn right away, and one thing that I think makes you a responsible student of the Bible, is to take into account not only many different viewpoints, but the viewpoint of the ones that are pushed out. Because the things that they can give you from their story and the way they experience God, you probably have never heard before, and will open your mind to new ways of looking at bringing forth the new king and the new kingdom. Okay? I don't really get political or social. Maybe it's the millennial college student in me, but this is very important and near and dear to me. And it's near and dear to Matthew. So, these women are Hamitic people. Not only that, they all sort of have a sordid past. They all are involved in intrigue and scandal. So why include them? Matthew wants to give a message to the mamzerim of their society. A mamzer is an illegitimate child born out of wedlock. So in a metaphorical sense, he's trying to say that there are no outsiders in this new kingdom. There are no foreigners in this new kingdom. In fact, he's saying that the kingdom is offered, this new kingdom is offered to them first, right? These people that are on the outside, the people on the outside are the ones that are going to get offered first. And we'll talk about why that is. And I don't mean, now again, hopefully this doesn't scream any sort of replacement theology or anything like that. That's not at all what I mean to communicate. I don't mean Jew and Gentile status. I mean social status. Okay? Now, here's a really good quote from a guy named Raymond Brown. These women all showed initiative, or played an important role in God's plan, and so came to be considered the instrument of God's providence or of His Holy Spirit. So, again, let's pretend like we're approaching this for the first time. I don't mean to be cliche or give you that old Sunday school type of encouragement, but it's God using these messy people and using this sordid past and embracing it to move forward to the future. He doesn't just say, oh, you know, Rahab was a prostitute. We'll never talk about her again after Joshua. He says, no, she's a descendant or an ancestor in the family tree. So, another thing that this does is this all sets a stage for one more woman that is going to live under the shadow of scandal and intrigue for the rest of her life. And not just her, but her whole family. So, let's talk about this messy, because let's just be honest, this is a messy, crazy story. You know, whenever I first started reading the Bible for myself, like outside of church, outside of Sunday school, I realized like the Bible's the best like soap opera that there is, because everything is just incredibly like not together, like hardly ever, you know? So it's okay. It's okay to admit that this story is really like crazy. Like really, you know, the Bible is interesting, you know, and it does some crazy stuff. So, let's talk about Mary, Joseph, and this virgin birth story. It says that they were engaged to Mary. They were betrothed. But it says that Joseph looked to divorce her, right? So, how do you divorce someone whenever you're not married? Well, in this day and age, you may know this, but it's still worth pointing out. In this day and age, the betrothal part was part of the marriage. Like, for all intents and purposes, you're married, you just don't live together. Your parents have already come together, decided bride price, decided the groom's gift. You guys have basically signed a contract with each other saying, I'll give my son to your family and my daughter to your family, you know. So, also at this point in the marriage, because that's what it is, at this point in the marriage, it was taboo to have intercourse, which makes you understand Joseph's problem here. Yeah. Okay? The ESV kind of makes me laugh. Let's in this verse. So, it says in verse 18, it says before they came together. Oh, it has it right. I read the NLT to make my notes. Before they came together, she was found to be a child. Okay, some will say that she became pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, but this is written from Joseph's perspective. She was found to be a child. One day she showed up pregnant. And he was like, what? Like, hold on. I know it wasn't me. So we got some talking to do. We got to sort this out. Right? And it also says that Joseph was a righteous man or a just man, depending on your translation. And we know this, but again, it's worth pointing out that this is a common Jewish epithet, like a tributary statement to a good Torah observant Jew. This is not just a Jew who kept the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law. Joseph had it going on. And how do we know this? It's because Joseph says that, or it says that Joseph meant to divorce her quietly. Okay? It's also worth pointing out really quick, just before I explore why he was going to divorce her quietly and the implications of that. It says, in verse 20, but as he considered these things. And I would say that that's a very G-rated translation, because the Greek there sort of has this connotation that while he stewed and fumed over this, he was upset. I want you guys to feel the realness of this. This isn't just the Christmas story. This is a story of real humans in a real society. After Matthew has just communicated the whole momser theme, the whole outsider theme, he wants you to feel this. Okay? So it says he was a just man and he was going to divorce her quietly. Now, why is that important? Well, I mean, we can sort of gather, you know, he wanted to save her humility. You know, he wanted to save her from humility, being humiliated publicly. And also, according to Torah, she could be stoned. But I think we kind of get this idea that, like, Jews ran around in Yeshua's day just, like, pelting people with stones, like a bunch of cavemen. And that's certainly not what they did. In fact, it would have been very unlikely that the full rigor of the law would have been pursued here and that she would have been stoned. However, she would have been... This is an honor and shame society where your honor is your status. And for her to be shamed in that sort of way for having a child outside of wedlock, which Joseph assumes at this point she had with someone else, would have ruined her. Okay? That's just the first bit. That's just the first side of this. The second side of this is Joseph had everything to gain from pursuing a public trial. Because whenever a wife is found to be unfaithful, not only does he get to keep the groom's gift that he got from her father, which was probably monetary, and they were both very poor, more than likely, he also gets refunded the bride price. So this man, Joseph, only stood to gain from humiliating Mary, and he chose not to. Even before the dream. Do you understand? So at this point, he still thinks that this baby was born to her, was conceived with another man. He hasn't had the dream yet, and he's still going to spare her. Why does Matthew include this? Because Matthew wants you to understand these are the people that raised Yeshua. This man is probably the man who gave him his first interpretations of Scripture. This man is probably the first man that ever taught him to pray. Taught him the Shema. This is his stock. This is where he comes from. That's incredible. So, it says that she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and an angel appears in a dream and explains everything to Joseph. Now, we, I think, in this room can relate to the idea of being the moms or being the outsiders, because in the world of Christendom and Judaism and wherever we fall in between on that spectrum, neither of them really want everything to do with us. You know, like, it's sort of just like face value, arm's length. In some cases, again, that was a very broad brush. Very broad brush, and I want to make that clear. Because it's not all of them. In fact, more of them accept us than not. On both sides. Again, want to make that really clear. However, this is also Matthew's story, right? The tax collector, the man on the outside of society, the one who knows that he's a sinner, knows that he's breaking not only the Torah, but religious law every day. But then he knows also that if he tries to repent and tries to come back, there's just going to be something new put on him. He's like, but I just got a hold of all of that, right? So he feels, because of what's in place, he feels always pushed, right? So this is Matthew's story. This is our story. But what I want you to understand is that this is also Yeshua's story. Now, I want to also, again, be very clear, and I don't want to be misconstrued. I'm not saying Yeshua is a momser. I believe he was born of the Holy Spirit, as the scriptures say. However, how many of his friends, family, and neighbors do you think bought the virgin conception story? Mary shows up with child and goes, it was of the Holy Spirit. And I bet they went, yeah. And I'm a one-humped camel named Mustafa. Okay? So this whole family lived their whole lives under the shadow of scandal and being pushed to the outside. Now, I did a lot of research on this, on the momser, both in modern day and in antiquity, and I tried to kind of like put this together because I don't know if you remember Miss Janice. One time me and Miss Janice had a conversation about this really good book by a guy named Bruce Chilton called Rabbi Jesus. He was the first one I ever saw make this claim that like Yeshua was seen as a momser in his society. And I remember thinking like, how can that be? Because, like, he goes to the synagogue, and, like, they listen to him, and they want to hear what he has to say. He's, like, considered part of society, so I just sort of, like, dismissed that. But in researching for this, I sort of reconsidered it and actually did my own research. Imagine that. And it holds some water. Because even today and even back then, opinions varied on what to do with a momser and their inclusiveness, their place in their society. And some would have seen him as an absolute Jew who, like, by no fault of his own, they believed was born from out of wedlock, right? Because, again, we're assuming that they're not buying the story, although some certainly did, because some people probably knew Joseph's character and Mary's, but still. And more stigma would have been put on the parents. Okay? Now, let's simmer on that, because, yeah, it's great. That means that Yeshua was accepted, but we can't just dismiss that, guys, because we all know how that goes. You can make fun of anybody you want, but you make fun of my mom, and I'm going to come across the table, right? So he grew up with this. If this was the real deal, if this is how it was, then Yeshua always grew up with, oh, there's poor little Yeshua, that illegitimate child of Mary and Joseph. That's one way. Or the other way was that they looked down on all of them. It was Mary and Joseph and that illegitimate, not even in the congregation of Israel, Yeshua. Right? But there's all ends of the spectrum here, even to this very day in Judaism. I have a quote from the Talmud, Travis, right here. A momser, who is a scholar, that is, one who studies Torah, takes precedence over a high priest who is an ignoramus. So this would have been an opinion even in that day. It doesn't matter who you are, where you came from. If you commit yourself to the Torah and the ways of God, you're one of us. So I want you to understand that as well. This is why he's able to go in the synagogue and stand and unroll the scroll and preach. This is why he's able to go stand in the temple and teach. This is why he's able to study under a rabbi and get educated, which again is a good story in and of itself, because Mary and Joseph were probably poor, and they put together everything they had to send this Yeshua to get a good Jewish education. Wonderful. But this also has other implications for the rest of the gospel. And I want you guys to feel this, okay? Because when Yeshua teaches things like, blessed are those who grieve, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the context there is those who hunger and thirst for it and don't have the means to bring it. I can just see a baby Yeshua watching his parents get degraded and thinking, one day, whenever I have a voice and people can hear me, I'm going to let the people that got treated like my parents know that the kingdom's for them. Okay? And whenever he says things like, take up your cross, or he says things like, count the cost, he grew up with living examples of that in his home. These are no longer just idealistic moral teachings of a Jewish rabbi from the Galilee. This is the very essence of the man. Okay? Because remember, we talked about this, to know in the East is to experience. How did Yeshua know that these things were true that he taught? Because he experienced it himself. He himself experienced God. All right. How are we doing? Not bad. I'll probably actually be able to get through everything, so that's good. We might even get done a little before noon. So, I want to examine now. Oh, I also want to point this out. No, I'll get to it. All in due time. Let's talk about this Emmanuel. Okay. This prophecy, right? This prophecy of Isaiah, and it's a direct allusion, a direct, not allusion, quotation of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, right? Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. He will call his name Emmanuel, okay? However, Matthew probably has a large portion of Isaiah in view and in mind when he quotes this, and probably wants you to read all of that as well. Probably like 7 through 11, maybe even like 3 through 11. He has a large chunk of Isaiah in mind, no matter how you slice it or dice it. Because you see, this section of Isaiah is all about the social sins of Israel, their political entanglements, right? All stuff we talked about during the silent years. This is all Yeshua's reality. This is all the reality he's born into. These people being pushed on the outside. Judaism being used as a weapon against fellow believers. And then also we have this puppet king in charge, and we have these people, Rome just lording over them, right? All of this prophecy from Isaiah hits home. Because, see, the Jews are home, and they're in the land of Israel. But it doesn't feel like they've been delivered. They come home, they rebuild the temple, they have no ark. Which in their mind probably puts a little asterisk on God's indwelling presence, right? And then, not to mention, we have no Davidic king on the throne. We have this puppet king installed by Rome, and Rome itself that makes all of our decisions for us. So what has Matthew done here in a very clever, around-the-block, for next door way? He said that this man is the hope, not just of our history, but of this very generation. Because the Davidic king has been born, and like the prophet prophesied, he is God with us. He's the presence of God among us. And that ticks off both of the problems for the generation. This was the wrestling match of this generation. We have a temple, but it's corrupt. It's got a corrupt priesthood. There's no ark. It doesn't feel, if God is there, it doesn't feel like it. And even though we're home, we don't feel delivered. But this is the best news Matthew can give them, that not only has David's descendant come, but God's presence is among you. Now, I don't want to get into the controversy of, like, how did Matthew interpret Isaiah? Although we will talk about maybe what it means to fulfill, even though I can't get in Matthew's brain, we can just tell by the way he uses it. But just like Genesis 1, just like the genealogies, we can get caught up in the controversy and miss the meaning. Because see, we can talk about, was it 7 literal days? Was it ex nihilo, from nothing, creation from nothing? And we miss the whole point, which is that God ordered a whole cosmos to dwell with us. And the same thing can happen here. Oh, you know, was it, this is about Ahaz's son, this is about Isaiah's son, this was Alma, it was young woman, and we miss the point. It doesn't matter how Matthew interpreted Isaiah, as much as it matters what he wants you to understand. And it's that this new king, bringing this new kingdom, is fixing the problem of our generation. Also, it's worth noting that Matthew brackets this whole gospel with God's presence through Yeshua being among us. So in 1:23, we get the prophecy, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And then we have Matthew 28:20, the final chapter of Matthew's gospel. He says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, the Torah, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew brackets the gospel with God's presence among them. And why is it so important that they observe all the commandments that he commanded them? Because the whole point of the Torah was to keep God's presence among the people. So, that's Matthew 1. That was a lot. Go home, listen again. I encourage you, please, get the notes whenever they're posted. And all of the resources I've included, that I will include, the resources that I used, they're all very affordable, very cheap, but they're good. They're also good sources. The only reason why it cost me a lot of money is because I bought it all at one time. So check out these sources. Look into some of this stuff for yourself. Because, you know, I had to leave some stuff out that I think is pretty good and that you might find intriguing as well, but ultimately, you know, are just minutiae in detail. So next week we'll get into the visit of the Magi. We'll talk more about what it means to fulfill prophecy. We'll look into the first hint of Yeshua as a new Moses and probably some other stuff that I can't remember right now. Nope. Yep, that's pretty much it. Maybe even do some of three. I haven't really talked to PJ about how fast we want to do this, or if we want to just literally do it chapter by chapter. But I'm really excited to keep digging into the Gospel of Matthew. Thank you guys for coming. This is awesome to see everybody. Everybody kind of just filled in here at the last second. Come on up. We'll do Q&A after.
Is your brain full? Oh, yeah. Leaking out your ears a little bit? I hope so. See why genealogies are so important? The part of the scripture that we gloss over the most and go, it's just a bunch of names. It's just a bunch of names to us because they're not our family. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Get on Ancestry.com and see how awesome it is to see pictures of your great great grand, you know, whatever. And what is I think it's Ancestry's thing is like it's your story or something like that. One of those genealogy companies has the motto about it being your story. We have to come to the point where we realize that these genealogies that we think are so boring, they're our story. To us, they're a list of names. To the Jewish people who are listening to Matthew and reading Matthew's gospel, their great-great-grandpa, right? They're their family. Their kids are named after. They're named after these people because they're their family. I hope if you don't get anything else out of all this stuff, and we'll get into the good stuff, you know, whatever, if you don't think this is good, the good stuff, later. But I want to thank Kyle. Isn't he smart? Golly. To have a 22-year-old brain again, a 24-year-old brain again, wouldn't that be amazing? But it's we'll get into the nuts and bolts and the teachings and the parables and all that kind of stuff as we go along. But this is stuff that's vital to understand because God gave Matthew the authority because he knew how Matthew would tell the story. And before you get into Yeshua saying anything, teaching anything, you have to understand the genealogy. That sets the whole stage for the rest of the gospel. So, this is awesome. So, thank you, Kyle. Okay. Next week, we were going to tag team it. I'm just going to go sit in the back and rest because he's got it. So, thank you for everybody watching online. Shabbat shalom. Shavuot tov. Have a great rest of the week. Let me pray for you, and then we'll go into the Oneg room and make Kiddush. It's going to be tight, so snuggle up to somebody. If you want a social distance, good luck. This, whatever. Father, we bless you and we thank you for this Sabbath. I thank you so much, Father, for leading Matthew to write this unbelievably intelligent, brilliant, complex, diverse introduction to his telling of who Messiah is. And Father, I can't believe that we're in a point in time in history that you've allowed us, whether we're 20 or whether we're 80, you've allowed us to experience this moment in time where knowledge has increased, and we are able to go back and we are able to get in the mindset of a first century Jew. We're able to go back and get in the mindset of an Abraham who comes out of Mesopotamia, and we're able to understand what that culture was like. What an incredible time to be alive, where knowledge has increased, and we are able to mine your word like we've never been able to do in history. I'm so thankful for young people like Kyle, like Chill, that are willing to invest when they could be investing in a lot of other stuff, They're investing in growing and learning and knowledge so that they can carry on the kingdom. And I thank you for this family, for our live stream family, Father. I pray your peace and blessings from the Sabbath would follow them through next week, that wherever they go, whoever they're around, wherever your circle of influence that you've given them, Father, that they would bring tikkun olam wherever they find themselves, restoration of the world, wherever you've given them influence. I pray your strength, I pray your peace would follow them all this week. We bless you, Father, and we love you. In Yeshua's name, our Messiah, we pray these. Amen.